bless you, Lord. We thank you and commit our ways to you. Amen. Very good. Then let's get started. We just opened with a word of prayer. We're on the top. This is Deuteronomy 21 through 25. Kititse, when you go in. So, hi everybody, this is Rabbi David Foreman, and welcome to Parshat Kititse. This week's Parsha includes a bizarre set of laws, but it also uses bizarre language to describe these laws as well. We'll continue. Ki tihiyena le'ish shteim nashim. When a man has two wives, and this is a quote from Deuteronomy 21, in those times polygamy was permissible. Ha'achat ahuva ve'ha'achat shnua, a wife that he loves and a wife that he hates. A wife that he hates. Such a mean thing to say. Why does the Torah say it that way? Just say, you know, he has two wives, a wife he loves and a wife he doesn't love as much. A wife he hates. What's he doing married to her if he hates her so much? Why would the Torah talk about it in this way? Now, it's interesting here because this is a bit of hyperbole on the part of Rabbi Foreman as well. He obviously knows what the words love and hate in Hebrew mean, and neither words mean in Hebrew what they tend to mean in English, right? Which he's going to talk about during this portion. But this is an interesting way of kind of stirring up someone to pay attention to what's being said, right, because of the language that's used. At any rate, he goes on to say, now just so we understand the context here, what the Torah is about to tell us is that when a man is married to these two wives, one which he loves, notice, more than the other, which is what the word in Hebrew means in this context, he has to treat the child who is biologically firstborn as his bechor, as his firstborn. He shouldn't give in to the temptation to treat the child that he loves more. In other words, the child from the loved wife as his firstborn is that child, if that child is in fact younger. That's going to be the point of the Torah here. But now let's come back to the question I just asked you. Why would the Torah use such a jarring phrase to describe this wife he loves less? Why would it call her a snua, a hated one? And the answer, the tentative answer I'd like to suggest to you, is that the Torah is playing a little game with us, because it turns out that that word, snua, appears before, and only one time before in the entire five books of Moses. There actually is a woman who gets called that, a real live woman, in the narrative section of the Torah. Who is called a snua? And yes, you probably guessed it. That woman is Leah, Jacob's wife. Now, before you just dismiss this as sounding crazy, isn't it interesting that actually the situations match up? Which is to say that Jacob's family situation matches up exactly with what's being described here in this legal section of the text. Jacob did have two wives, one which he loved more than the other. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. More than that, these two wives both had children. The firstborn child of Leah was Reuben. The firstborn child of Rachel was Joseph. I mean, the situations match up. Think of the implications. The Torah is telling you that the man Jacob has to treat Reuben, the oldest child, as his bechor, his firstborn, and can't treat Joseph, who is relatively younger than Reuben, as his bechor instead. Do you understand what's going on here? It's like the Torah here in Deuteronomy is leveling this retroactive kind of criticism of Jacob and saying he didn't do it the right way. Or, at the very least, it's saying that in the future you can't do it that way. You have to do it differently. Now, right around here, you just sort of have to stop and shake yourself back to reality and say, one second, is any of this real? Ralph Foreman, or are you just getting completely carried away with yourself? Great. So you found one work, snua, or one word, snua. You matched it up over there, and great. Their family situations match up. But how do you know that's real? Maybe you're just getting carried away with yourself here. How would we know? Well, in order to know, you would have to have some other compelling evidence that the story here being told in Deuteronomy, the legal story, really is patterned after Genesis. Does that evidence exist? I would like to suggest to you that it does exist, and it comes in the form of three awkward phrases that seem to be out of place in the Deuteronomy narrative. And by the way, this is one of the things that we have discussed over the years, the fact that the awkward phrasing of Hebrew is deliberate, right? When a Hebrew sentence is phrased awkwardly, or nouns and adjectives are reversed, for example, from the way they're used in previous texts, it's a way for the Hebrew to jump out at you and to attest to the fact that something is going on that we need to pay attention to, right? It doesn't, it can't put words in lights, it can't put text in bold or italics, it can't make it red or blue or black or green, it can't do any of those things, right? Hebrew has no capital letters, Hebrew has no vowels, Hebrew doesn't have any of the things that we can use to make a text stand out. All the letters, for the most part, with some exceptions, are exactly the same size. And when they're not the same size, that's an indication that something is going on as well, right? So this is an important idea. The confirmation comes in the form of three awkward phrases. So, ki tihena la'ish shtei nashim. So there is this man, he has two wives. Ahachat ahuva ve'ahat snua, a wife that he loves and a wife that he doesn't love as much. We have already remarked that snua seemed to suggest Leah. Ve'aldulo vanim ha'ahava ve'hasnua, and these two women, they both have children, and it turns out v'hayah ben habachor lasnia. The oldest child is born of the wife that the man does not love as much. Bayom hanchilo et banav et asher yihielo. It shall be on the day that he apportions his inheritance to his sons that he has to figure out who is his firstborn. Okay? Lo yuchal levaker et ben ha'ahuva alpane ven hasnua habachor. He cannot legitimately promote the child of the loved one to the position of bachor, if in fact he is younger. Ki et habachor ben hasnua yaker. He must recognize that the child of the snua, of the less loved wife, as the bechor, if he is in fact the firstborn. Latet lo pishnaim, to give him a double portion. Bechol asher yimatzelu, in everything that is found to him. Kihu reshit ono, because to him is the first of his strength. Lo mishpat habechor, Abachorah. To him is the right of the firstborn. Notice that the Torah indicates the way a father's resources are to be allocated to his children at his death, right? It's a matter of law, of halakha. It has absolutely nothing to do with what we think of as a last will and testament, something that the father makes a decision regarding based upon whatever his relationship with his, with the other members of his family or his children look like, right? Which is common in Roman society, Greek society, and in Western society generally. So there is no last will and testament here. There is just the Torah, which dictates how a man divides his resources among his children. He goes on and says, now I kind of smoothed out in my reading some of the problems, but the first problem is the word yakir. When it talks about the father's obligation to give the double portion to the child of the less loved wife, see, Foreman is using a proper definition for the word snua in this context here, and apart from his opening paragraph, he uses it properly everywhere else, right? The son of the less loved wife cannot be overlooked if the son of the less loved wife is the Bachor, the firstborn. There is certainly awkward repetition in that phraseology. What it actually says is that the firstborn child of the less loved wife, he must recognize to give him double portion, but that is sort of repetitive. You could have just dropped the whole recognize thing if you wanted to just save words. You could say the less loved child, yiten lo panishnaim, you have to give him a double portion, right? But the Torah goes on to say that the firstborn son of the less loved wife must be recognized as the firstborn son of the less loved wife. And we'll see why the word yakir, the word for be recognized, is important. What do you mean you have to recognize him to give him a double portion? And plus, b'chol asher yimatzelo, in all that's found to the father. What's that supposed to mean, in all that's found, in all that the father has? He has given the double portion of his estate. Why talk about this estate? Why talk about this estate is all that he has found, that all that is found to the father? And finally, kihu reshit ono, because this child, the firstborn, is the first of his strength. I mean, that's very poetic phraseology, that first of his strength as well. So here's a description of the firstborn that is unnecessary for the legal aspect of this detail to be referred to too. In other words, the Torah doesn't have to include this phrasing, kihu reshit ono, because this child is the firstborn of his strength, right? The fact is, it's already determined who the firstborn is. The firstborn is the oldest of the children, the oldest male child, and he gets the double portion. Whether he is the child of the more loved wife or the less loved wife or any of the other wives, right? All of that's irrelevant. So these descriptions of the firstborn son and his meaning in the context of this law is redundant or something which is not necessary to state. He goes on and say, the whole section here is legal prose. What's the poetry dropping in for? And plus, this is a better word, it's superfluous, right? Unnecessary. You just leave it out. You could just say, yeah, you have to give him the double portion because lo mishpat habachorah. He's the firstborn, right? He's the firstborn in the family. It turns out that it is not just the snua piece that brings us back to the story of Jacob. It's all of these awkward phrases. And once you see that, it turns out that everything that's happening here in Deuteronomy is actually a commentary on what happened back in Genesis. And Genesis is going to help us understand what these laws are doing here. So let's start with the end. Kihu reshit ono. Deuteronomy tells us, ki is the first of the man's strength. That poetic phrase was the exact same poetic phrase that Jacob himself used to describe, guess who? Reuben, his actual child of the Snua. Yes, that's right. In Parshat Vayechi, when Jacob gives blessing to all his children, the first words of the blessing that he gives to Reuben is, Kochi, you are my power, Vereshit Oni, the very first of my strength, or vigor, from Genesis 49. But what's interesting is that this phrase is repeated when it speaks of the Bachor, the firstborn who receives the double portion. And it's not just the poetry. Let's go on to the middle phrases that we were concerned about, Yakir and Yimatselo. Why use those awkward phrases? Replay those words over and over in your mind and ask yourself, what do they remind you of in Jacob's life? Yakir, recognize, and Yimatselo, found to him. That very combination of words shows up in the most chilling moment in Yaakov's life. The moment when he realizes his beloved child, the child of his beloved wife, the child that he may have hoped to be his firstborn, Joseph, is gone forever. When the brothers sell Joseph after throwing him in a pit, they slaughter a goat and put the blood on Joseph's coat and bring the coat to Jacob. And what do they say? Zot matzanu, this we found. Hakirna, recognize, please. It is the same words. Why is the Torah doing this? Is it just to be cute? Not being cute with us, it is explaining things to us and explaining things in a way that helps us connect texts, stories together so that the implications are apparent and important. You want to really understand what the brothers were saying to their father when they presented him with the bloody coat? Deuteronomy is going to teach you what they are saying. Go back to those awkward words in Deuteronomy, Yakir and Yimatselo. What did those words signify in the legal text? What do they mean? Well, Yakir means that the father has to recognize who his true Bachor is. Yimatselo, found to him, were the words that describe the father's estate. Now, take the connotations of those words from Deuteronomy and now plug them back into Genesis, and you will understand what the brothers were actually telling their father. Zot matzanu, they were saying, Dad, this is your estate. Hakirna, they weren't just saying, do you recognize whether this is Joseph's coat? They were saying, do you recognize whether this ought to be Joseph's coat? What are the words? What are the words being in Deuteronomy? The father must recognize the right of the child that was not loved as much. Haktonet bincha. Does it belong to Joseph? Or maybe it doesn't really belong to him. What was this coat after all? It was the coat of the firstborn, something we've discussed in previous studies as well. Whose was the extra coat? Listen to the name, Yosef. The name Joseph, Yosef, means added upon. Isn't it a strange name in light of these laws? What happens to a firstborn? He gets an added portion. What did the father, in this case, Yaakov, what did he add for this child who means added upon? He added this coat. And you see it, by the way, when the brothers strip him of it, when the brothers strip him of his coat. Strangely, the Torah mentions the coat twice. Vayavshitu et Yosef et kutanto et ketonet hapasim asher alav. The Hebrew word for coat is the words katanto and kotenet. They strip him off his coat, off his special coat that was upon him. Rashi asks the obvious question, why mention the coat twice? You know what Rashi's answer was? Guess what? There were two coats. One coat all the brothers had. Everybody had a coat, but the other. One was added up on all the other brothers. It's the double portion. That coat meant, he is my Bechor. Which is my Bechor? The firstborn child of the loved wife. Forevermore, the Torah is telling you, look at the pain and suffering that that choice caused. Look what the brothers said to their father without really being able to say it to him. At face value, all Yaakov heard was a forensic question. Who does the coat belong to? But the brothers longed to say so much more. It was hidden in their words. They couldn't bear to confront their father directly, and the reader just wonders, and what if they had? What if they had been able to? How much pain would have been saved if they only could have told their father instead of selling their brother? In the end, Deuteronomy gives us an insight into the brothers' thinking that we would otherwise not have access to. And Deuteronomy patterns its law in such a way to make sure that that pain won't happen again. That brothers in the future will not have to cry out to their father. And then another sale of Joseph with its dramatic, painful ramifications for all of Jewish history will not take place again. Very good. So we're going to talk about a few of the details here. We're going to comment on some of Foreman's observations. If you look at the first thing, number one, a wife that he hates. Such a mean thing to say. Why does the Torah say it that way? Just say, you know, he has two wives, a wife he loves and a wife he doesn't love quite as much. A wife he hates? What's he doing married to her if he hates her so much? Why would the Torah talk about it this way? So this is something that we have discussed before, but I included some notes that will support what we're discussing, so that you have some more information about this. If you look in a passage in the book of Malachi, the same idiom in Hebrew is used. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. Right? Jacob is the Ahuvah. And Esau is the Shnua, right? The loved and the hated. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, the people always under the wrath of the Lord. Not specifically a reference to Esau or Esav, but to Edom. Edom is the recipient of this statement regarding regarding their character. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Yeshua says, if someone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. From this translation, it appears that Yeshua desired his disciples to despise their parents. However, that seems difficult to suppose, since honoring father and mother is one of the Ten Commandments. Excuse me, not only one of the Ten Commandments, but one of the first five, right? In other words, it's the one commandment about human relationships that's attached to the tablet with the four other commands that have to do with our connection to God and Shabbat, right? Makes it even more compelling. In the Luke 14:26 context, the word hate does not carry the meaning normally it has. It normally has in English usage, but seems to be used in a Hebraic sense. This is just Dave Bivens' way of being nice. It doesn't seem to be used in a Hebraic sense. It is definitely being used in a Hebraic sense. If we found these words in a first century Hebrew inscription or a manuscript, we would translate them to English as follows. If a person comes to me and doesn't love his father and mother less than me, he cannot be my disciple, which is what the idiom means in this context. Of course, the word stua, the hate or the hated one, I mean, it can refer to things we hate, right? Not love less, but hate, but not in this context. In Hebrew, hate can also mean love less or put in second place. And love can mean love more or prefer, right? As in, you know, I love mint chip ice cream more than Rocky Road, right? I mean, the word love is a very strong word in that context, but that's even the way modern Hebrew works, right? That we prefer a particular type of ice cream to a different type of ice cream that we like less, right? That's the way the word is still used. For example, Genesis 29 states that Leah was hated by Jacob, but the context indicates that Leah was not unloved, but rather loved less than Jacob's other wife, Rachel. Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. Notice that the preceding verse specifically says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. So he loved Leah, but loved Rachel more. She was preferred. She was favored, right? It's possible for Jacob to love both Rachel and Leah, but to prefer one over the other. A second illustration of this particular Hebraic shade of meaning of the word hate is found in Deuteronomy 21, our passage. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other hated, here too the context shows that the hated wife is only second in affection and not really hated in the English sense of the word. In summary, the meaning of Yeshua's saying is, if a person comes to me and does not love me more than his mother and father, he cannot be my disciples. Yeshua was saying that his disciples should make him, or make study with him, their first priority. What's the bottom line? The meaning of Yeshua's important saying is almost the exact opposite of the Greek and its usual English translation. Instead of hate, the meaning of the verb is, quote, put in second place. This would make more sense and solve a difficult textual problem, and is something that every person listening to him would have understood, right? No one would have walked away from this discussion with Yeshua thinking to themselves they had to detest their family members in order to become a disciple of Yeshua. No one would have imagined that. They would have thought that they would have had to have put the rabbi first, the study of the Torah first, in priority over their families, which, by the way, is the very same thing that other rabbis said too. So this wasn't a unique or a distinct saying of Yeshua either. Number two, in Parshat Vayechi, and he lived, when Yaakov gives blessing to all of his children, the first words of the blessing that he gives to Reuben is, "You are my power, the very first of my strength or vigor." And it's not just the poetry. Let's go to the middle phrases that we're concerned about. Why use those awkward phrases? Replay those words over and over in your mind and ask yourself, what do they remind you of in Jacob's life? Yakir, recognize, Himatselo, found to him. That very combination of words shows up in the most chilling moment of Jacob's life. The moment when he realizes his beloved child, the child of his beloved wife, the child that he might have hoped to be his firstborn, Joseph, is gone forever. Obviously, after the birth of Reuben, Jacob knew that any child that Rachel bore would not be his firstborn. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? So Foreman is alluding to the fact that it was Jacob's objective to marry Rachel first, right? Then his Bechor, his firstborn, would have been the child of his beloved wife. And it's only because he was essentially tricked into marrying Leah, right? And the events as they unfold, that Leah is the one who bears the firstborn child, although Rachel has a firstborn of her own. But notice that the children of the handmaidens, even though they are technically regarded as wives, right, none of them are imagined to be the firstborn child of Jacob. At any rate, the passage which Foreman is referring to is here in Genesis 49. Then Jacob called for his sons and says, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Listen to your father Israel." Notice in verse 3, Jacob says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn son, Bechori." It's the Hebrew word Bechor with the suffix, my firstborn suffix, my might, the first sign of my strength. And here is the word Oni that is used in Deuteronomy, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. Notice, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. So there is an explanation given to us in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 regarding Reuben and what happened to his status as the firstborn son. The sons of Reuben, notice, the firstborn of Israel, he was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as the firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. So he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. And though Judah was the strongest of his brothers and a ruler came from him, the rights of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. The passage that is referred to in 1 Chronicles, he defiled his father's bed. Now, Israel loved Joseph. Excuse me, this passage has to do with the second cloak that, according to Rashi, Jacob gives to Joseph. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him, that is, favored him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Why did they hate him in this way? Because he was elevated above his brothers, right? Which would have been a thing bad enough by itself, but the fact is Joseph was elevated above Reuben, who was the oldest and the firstborn son of Jacob, right? So what's interesting here, of course, is that the defiling of Jacob's bed by Reuben doesn't come until much later, right? In other words, Reuben, at the time that this ornate robe is made for Joseph, Reuben had done absolutely nothing to give up his inheritance as the firstborn son. He was the firstborn son. He was the oldest. There was nothing anyone could do about it, including Jacob, right? But he prefers Joseph over Reuben, and it's something which is a big problem for Reuben and his brothers. In Genesis 37 are the words that we spoke of earlier too. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We have found this. Zot matzanu. Examine it. Hakirna. To see whether it is your son's robe." Okay? So, these phrases appear in the story of Joseph and Jacob and the brothers. Number three. Now take the connotations of these words from Deuteronomy and now plug them back into Genesis, and you will understand what the brothers were actually telling their father. Zot matanu, they were saying, "Dad, this is your estate." Hakerna, they weren't just saying, "Do you recognize whether this is Joseph's goat?" They were saying, "Do you recognize whether this ought to be Joseph's goat?" What are the words, being in Deuteronomy? The father must recognize the right of the child that was not loved as much. And this always reminds me of this parable in Luke 15. It's typically referred to as the parable of the prodigal son, and it is identified this way because of the way the early church fathers interpreted, unfortunately allegorically interpret, the significance of this particular parable, which is incorrect. It should be referred to as the parable of the man with two sons. Why? Because of what it says in verse 11. There was a man who had two sons, right? So the reason why there are two sons in a parable is because both of them have a role to play, right? The story is not about a man with one son, but a man with two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth and wild living. You're familiar with the parable. The plot involves a father and his two sons. It begins and ends with all three of them. Traditional interpretations tend to focus on the younger son, the one who squandered his wealth on wild living, and the character of the father who forgives the repentant young man and welcomes him back to the family. However, the parable is about a man with two sons. Both sons have needs, and they are both lost, but in different ways. The story then is about a loving father who had two boys, one of whom walled himself off from his father's love by doing evil, while the other walled himself off from the same love by doing good. In both cases, the sons were prodigals, for they were estranged from their father, and the love relationship between them and him was broken. The request of the younger son, who wants his inheritance more than he desires the life of his father, was tantamount to seeking his father's death. Sadly, it has not always been recognized that both sons receive their inheritance. This fact is crucial for following the plot of the story and the role of each character. So, I want to talk about this in a little more detail, with a little more detail in the context of what Yeshua accomplishes in Hebrews 9. For this reason, Messiah is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In verse 16, in the case of a will, the NIV translates it, but we just read the story of Joseph, and we just read the Torah, the law, in the book of Deuteronomy that would have been followed by the people of Israel at the time that this document was written, the book of Hebrews was written, and during the lifetime of Yeshua and for all of his teaching. Is a will ever mentioned in the Joseph story? Is a will ever mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy? Is a will ever mentioned in any of the Torah or in any excerpt from the rabbinical literature? Is a will ever mentioned in Jewish literature? No, it's not. Right? So I have the will crossed out. It shouldn't be in the case of a will. It is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. We'll talk more about this. Because a will is in force when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living, right? But in the story of the man with two sons, the estate of the father is distributed to the two sons while he is living. Right? Because the younger son demands that he be given his share of the estate. Because his older brother is older, the Bachor, he gets a double portion. But the son gets his portion too. So the father gives both of them their portions while he is living. But that is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. The Greek word for will, diatheke, and the Hebrew word for covenant is brit, right? Diatheke means a disposition, an arrangement of any sort, which one wishes to be valid. The last disposition which one makes of his earthly possessions after his death, a testament or will, a compact, a covenant. This comes from the Strong's lexicon. But you can see the words compact and covenant are added to the definition, which is essentially a last will and testament. In Hebrew, the Hebrew word berit means a formal binding agreement defining relationships and responsibilities between two or more parties. Is the author of Hebrews really comparing the role of the Jewish Messiah to a Greek testator? When the Messiah died, did he leave a last will and testament? Is a last will and testament similar or identical to a biblical covenant, right? And look at Deuteronomy 21, the passage that we've been reading. Notice, if a man has two wives, when he loves one but not the other, and both bear him his sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love when he wills his property to his sons. Right? That's verse 16. When he wills his property to his sons. I have it all crossed out because that has nothing to do with what the Hebrew actually says. Right? It's an inaccurate translation of the text. Why is it put this way? Because the NIV is written for a Western audience, right? The English translation of the NIV is written for a Western audience, an audience who is familiar with wills and testaments, right? But the Hebrew doesn't recognize that. Literally, it says, in the day of his causing his sons to inherit that which he has. What determines how the sons inherit that which a father has? Does the father decide? No. The Torah decides, right? He must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn. This idiom is translated correctly. The son of the wife he does not have. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. A last will or testament is a document by which a person arranges for the distribution of his or her property and possessions after her death. Family members have the legal rights to property of a person, but a person's will is always respected, whether he wants to leave his money to them or some other acquaintance. This will and testament regulates others' rights over one's property and family after one's death. When a person dies, a probate proceeding is initiated to take care of his property. The will usually names an executor, a person assigned the task of carrying out the provisions of the will. If not, an executor is named by the probate court. In some states of the United States, if the person, the testator, has died with a proper will, probate proceedings are not required. But in most states, such legal proceedings are required to settle the property, especially in case of intestacy, which is a technical term for the lack of a will, right? So, if the author of the book of Hebrews is not comparing the role of the Jewish Messiah to that of a Greek testator, then how does this illustration serve to illuminate the Midrash to which it is connected? Quote, this is why even the first covenant, the word covenant is an inserted word, was not put into effect without blood. That is why the word is inserted. But how do we know it's a covenant and not a will or a testament? Because of what it says in Leviticus 17. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the Torah to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the Torah requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Blood was necessary for inauguration of the Mosaic covenant. Messiah's blood is similarly necessary to inaugurate the new covenant. That's the point that the author of Hebrews is making. Blood was necessary for inauguration of the Mosaic covenant, and the Messiah's blood is similarly necessary to inaugurate the new covenant. So, I'd like to read you this passage, properly translated, from the Jewish Annotated New Testament, written by Amy Jill Levine and Mark Brettler. Okay? For this reason, he, the Messiah, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant, right? So a death has occurred that redeems who from the transgressions under the first covenant? The reference has to be the people of Israel. There was no church around at a time when the first covenant was given, right? Right? So the death of the Messiah redeems those who transgressed in biblical times too, not just today. Where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a covenant takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Right? So, in biblical times, when the Mosaic Covenant was inaugurated, an animal was killed, and its blood was shed. And the new covenant was inaugurated when the Messiah gave up his life, and his blood was shed as well. His shed blood was necessary to inaugurate the new covenant, or the renewal of the covenant. Hence, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment had been told to all the people by Moses in accordance with the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the scroll itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What's important about this not only has to do with the fact that the author of Hebrews is referring to a covenant and not a testament, number one, and number two, notice the way the language is woven together to emphasize the fact that the death of Messiah redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant, right? And because blood is what establishes the covenant, and the blood was shed to inaugurate the first covenant, and then the blood of Messiah is shed to inaugurate the second covenant, right? The renewal of the first covenant. You can see why it is, in fact, a renewal. And what distinguishes the covenants is not the Torah, right? In other words, the Messiah sacrifices himself so that all mankind can be forgiven of sins, including, and this is specifically said, including those who failed to uphold the provisions of the first covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, right? So, the Messiah comes, he dies to forgive those who failed to uphold the provisions of the first covenant, and us too, by doing what? By taking the Torah, which during the first covenant was written on tablets of stone, and putting it on our hearts, right? The Torah isn't what distinguishes the covenants. It's where the Torah is written. But that's why we should think of the new covenant, or the renewal of the old covenant, as a covenant with Israel. And not only that, it actually says that in Jeremiah 31, where this passage appears. He will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A Hebrew way of saying, with all of the people of Israel, with all of Israel's 12 tribes, and all those who have come alongside the people of Israel and have connected themselves to Israel, right? So it's a renewal of the first covenant, not a stand-alone new covenant, and certainly not a New Testament made with a church, right? So these are important concepts and ideas, and ones that we need to appreciate as we study God's Word. So I enjoyed this particular lesson. I thought it was interesting the way Foreman connects these concepts and ideas together. So I'm going to stop here and see if there are any comments before we, as we move on. Anyone?
I have for a long time been intrigued with the story of the brothers in Jacob's family. And part of that intrigue includes the narratives around Reuben. And I was looking at in Genesis 37 when the altercation between the brothers and Joseph, and there's discussion and argument about what they're going to do with him, and several wanted to go ahead and kill him. And it's Reuben who intervenes and says, no, let's not kill him. If you want to put him in the cistern, fine, but let's not kill him.
Why?
Because he had intended that he be returned to Jacob, to the father, to his father. And then there's some things that transpire that seems to suggest that Reuben is not there, which includes a meal that the brothers are having while Joseph is down in the cistern. And the Torah makes the point that the cistern has no water in it. And that's an interesting observation that we could talk about sometime. But then they sell him to the Ishmaelites. And then Reuben returns. And he goes to the cistern and he discovers that Joseph is not there. And he cries out, now what am I supposed to do? And it's interesting the way that that is phrased, because it seems to suggest that at least from Reuben's point of view, I'm the oldest, I'm responsible. And yet, that responsibility, or that at least the desire on his part to take the lead in what they're going to do with Joseph and his disposition, is not recognized. So not only is that lack of recognition missing from Jacob as the Behor, but it's cascaded to the rest of the brothers. Now Reuben is recognizing it, it seems, that he's the Behor. And at least it seems to suggest in this passage that he feels the weight of responsibility that comes with being a Behor. I'm the older brother. I'm responsible. I have a duty here for the care of my siblings. But Jacob's failure to recognize Reuben as the Behor seems to have followed suit among the rest of the family, and they are not recognizing it either. And the one that seems to be recognized, of course, is Judah. And it's an interesting observation when I look at that passage, and of course, in light of Rabbi Foreman's commentary on this, is even more intriguing.
Yeah. Well, what you said about Reuben is, you know, is right on, is absolutely correct. What's interesting is that Reuben, as the firstborn, I mean, he takes his responsibility as the older brother very seriously. And by the way, the younger brothers listen to him, right? So they think of him as the firstborn too. He thinks of himself as the firstborn because he is. And the brothers think of himself, him, as the firstborn. When Reuben says, let's not kill him, they don't.
They don't.
Right. I mean, they put him into the pit. And you're right. When they sell him to the traitors, Reuben's not there. And who knows what would have happened had Reuben been there. Now, we know that this all works out in a way to preserve, you know, preserve the family, preserve the people, you know, but it's just an interesting insight into families and the way the families work or are supposed to work, and the law in Deuteronomy 21 that settles it, right? By the way, in the parable of the man with two sons, the same thing comes up, right? You know the story, the prodigal son, the younger son, goes away. He comes back. He's embraced by his father. And there is a banquet thrown, you know, because the son who was lost is now found. How does the older brother react?
He's not very happy about that at all.
He's not very happy about that at all. Why?
Well, he stayed home, and he feels more deserving, perhaps. And it's like, well, you squandered to his brother, and about his brother, he squandered his inheritance, and now he thinks he can come back and pick up where he left off.
Right, and where does the money for the banquet come from?
Well, there's only one source.
The brother, the older brother. Right?
The brother, I don't want to pay for this.
Yeah, exactly, because the older brother, he received his inheritance too, right?
Yeah.
So the father gave his sons their inheritance, so it all comes from the brother, but he was not acting like the older brother. He was not acting in the way he should have, right? As the one taking responsibility for restoring the relationship between his younger brother and the father, which is probably something that Reuben had in mind too. It was probably Reuben's intention to bring Joseph home and to talk with Jacob about the arrangement and how wrong it is, right?
Right.
And how much resentment it has generated in the family, right? I mean, what Jacob was doing was wrong. And later, when Reuben, you know, has a sexual encounter with one of Jacob's wives, I mean, the fact that that restoration never occurs is probably a big reason for that.
You know, there's another element that seems to stand out to me here, too, is the idea of what happens when there's an absence of leadership. So, in Shechem, you don't have Jacob. He's not there. There's one leader that's absent. And then when Joseph arrives, he's the recognized Behor, but he's placed in a cistern. So now we have the absence of the recognized leader. And then Reuben, for a time, who is perhaps in some way recognized as the rightful Behor, he's not there. So what happens when there's a vacuum of leadership in a community? And this is what happens. And the ramifications of that is Lador Bador. It moves from one generation to the next. And it not only creates pain in the moment, but that pain, if it's not resolved immediately, cascades to the next generation. And it continues until it is addressed.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good observation, too. Good. Thank you, Roderick. Anybody else before we go?
That was a very thought-provoking lesson. That was very interesting how Rabbi Foreman presented that. I always interpreted the word in the Western way, hate, and I always confused it. I don't know if I talked about it, but the way he puts it as loving less, that was very useful. So,
yeah.
Thank you for presenting that.
Yeah. Thank you, Ed. Appreciate you making a comment. We've talked about this before, but this paragraph from the writing of David Bibbon, The Jerusalem Perspective. The Jerusalem School of Synoptic Studies is a good comment on this issue, and you can see in the footnote where this excerpt comes from. Okay? Very good. But you can see that Foreman uses the word properly too whenever he talks about Leah. He talks about her being loved less, not hated. The only time he uses the word hate is in his introductory paragraph. Right? Everywhere else he uses the word properly in this context. So, good. Foreman is obviously aware of it as well. good. Thanks, Ed. Anybody else before we go? By the way, it's not uncommon to do exactly what Ed described, which is a significant part of the problem when it comes to understanding what the Scripture says sometimes. And that's because we tend to understand the translated text on the basis of what we think the words mean, right? Not necessarily on what they actually mean, like the word hated. If you don't hate your mother and father, or your father and mother, you can't be my disciple, right? I mean, people understand the word hate the way it's used in English, which, as it turns out, is the way it's used in Greek, which is the reason it was translated that way. And had Yeshua spoken Greek, it might make sense to translate it that way. But he didn't, right? He spoke Hebrew. So you have to trust, I'm not sure on the, you know, on what basis, the fact that the Greek words are true renderings of the Hebrew statements, right? But we know from the Scriptures that the Greek words that are used in the apostolic writings are used like their Hebrew counterparts are used in the Septuagint, right? There are many, many, many examples of this. Greek words are not used by apostolic authors when they write in Greek. The Greek words are not used like they're used in Greek. They're used like their counterparts are used in Hebrew, because they're trying to communicate a Hebrew concept or idea, right? And the Septuagint makes that possible. So thank God for the Septuagint. That's what makes that possible. So, yeah, the words mean what the author meant when he wrote to the original audience, not what we understand it to mean today. Anybody else? Ed, did you have another comment?
No, I was just going to say, so that the folks that Yeshua was speaking to would have understood what he meant when he said that.
Absolutely. Yep, absolutely. Indeed, they would have. The idiom occurs actually in a few places in the Bible. You know, Jacob and Esau, Ishmael and Isaac. You know, it's not said of Ishmael and Isaac that one was loved and one was hated, but obviously one was loved and one was hated. You know, one was loved and one was loved less. I mean, when Sarah suggested or told Abraham to get rid of Ishmael and Hagar, what was Abraham's response? No, Ishmael's my son. I'm not going to get... Why should I get rid of Ishmael, right? So God tells him to listen to his wife, and he does. But the point is that that same notion was true of that relationship too, right? Abraham loved Isaac and loved Ishmael less, but he loved Ishmael. And at his death, both brothers bury him. Both brothers are there to bury their father, right? And there doesn't seem to be any, the text doesn't describe any tension or ill will between them at all, right? So Rachel and Leah, there are several times the idiom is used. Good. Anybody else before we go?
All right, I'm going to ask one more then. It has to do with Reuben and his defilement of his father's marriage bed.
Yeah.
Did that actually remove his position as firstborn?
According to 1 Chronicles, it did. So that when Reuben defiled his father's bed, his rights as the firstborn son were given to Joseph. Right? And Joseph had two sons, and we know from the scripture that Joseph was the one who received the double portion, essentially. Joseph's two sons each become among the, what amounts to the 13 tribes of Israel, right? Of course, there's only 12. So in any listing of the 12 tribes of Israel, one has to be combined with another, as in the case of Ephraim and Manasseh being recognized as Joseph, or one name has to be omitted because there's 13 tribes, not 12, but 12 is the magic number. So that's the one adhered to, right? And that happens frequently in Hebrew too. The numbers themselves, because of their gematria, because of their numeric value, are more important than the value is more important than the actual counting, right? Which is a glaring contradiction in Greek thought, right? I mean, that would be one of the glaring inconsistencies in the biblical literature, that the 12 tribes are always referred to as 12 tribes. By the way, in the apostolic writings too, when there's actually 13 tribes, because Joseph gets two. He gets the double portion. So there's two tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh are listed separately, are always listed separately, including in the sealing of the 12,000 from each tribe in the book of Revelation. Right? Ephraim and Manasseh have individually have, there are 24,000 members sealed from Ephraim and Manasseh, and one is omitted, one tribe is omitted. It has no members sealed during this time, and that's the tribe of Dan. Right? But it's just interesting. This is the way it always works. So yes, Joseph becomes the firstborn in the absence of Reuben, and Joseph is treated as the firstborn. Yeah. But like Roderick mentioned, you know, I mean, you could follow the story of Reuben and you could talk about all of the things that Reuben aspired to, hoped for, you know, the connection with his father that he wanted to honor and enhance. And it seems like Reuben, you know, comes up short. He always falls short. And often, it's a result of things that happen completely outside of his control, right? He has nothing to do with them. And it still reflects on him, right? So the one time it doesn't reflect on him and he does take responsibility for it is when he deliberately, willfully, and belligerently, you know, engages with his father's wife. I mean, by the way, we see that in the story of David and his sons too, right? David's sons, when David is dying, one of his sons does the exact same thing. It's to prove that he's the rightful heir of David's throne, right? Reuben probably did that to prove that he was the firstborn, as Jacob grows old and is close to death, right? It's the things that motivate people's behavior. Fascinating.
It was also a practice following the Roman Empire, and perhaps even during the Roman Empire, but I know of narratives following the Roman Empire and during the time of the Crusades where conquerors or kings, principals, would claim right to the bed chamber of a bride on the day of her wedding.
Yes.
First rights. There's a term for it that in Latin that at the moment escapes me, but and it was exactly that. It was to exert authority. It was to prove I am the stronger one. You are subject to me.
Yes.
Very, very high oracle. And almost positioning a person to be godlike, if you will. And so it might even be suggested that what Reuben did and what David's son did was idolatrous. And at some level, at some intent.
Yeah. By the way, it comes up in the movie Braveheart, too.
It does, yeah. Yeah.
It's the reason why the Mel Gibson character rebels against the king.
I think once again, it shows that when we collectively as a people fail to walk in the ways of the Lord, not only does it create us personally pain and those that are inflicted pain by our actions of not walking in the ways of the Lord, it violates principles that God embedded in the universe. And the universe is impacted, and it sets up a chain reaction that happens after a nuclear bomb goes off. There's a chain reaction, and there are consequences, and some of those are not directly related to the bomb, but the dominoes fall because the first one fell.
Right.
And we refer to it as a cascading effect. And it really takes an intentionality. It takes a big thing to happen to stop the cascading effect.
Right.
And I think even in our time that we're living now, over the last year, since October 7 last year, there was what Hamas did in Israel on October 7 and what they did since. But then there's been this cascading effect,
yeah,
with students on university campuses and more recently several thousands of people in Philadelphia, you know, marching in solidarity with Hamas.
Right.
And in solidarity with the idea of genocide among Jews is acceptable, but genocide among Gazans is not. It's just the message gets convoluted, and it's the pebble in the pond, right? And then the cascading waves.
Yeah.
And after a while, it finds a momentum that it takes a very powerful event or a powerful force to stop it.
Yes. But as a, you know, this is, in Jewish thought, the universe, we think of it as a living thing. And that's part of the reason why, right? Because the world, you know, is affected by our behavior in the same way that living things are, right?
That's why we are responsible for practicing Tikkun Olam,
right?
Repair of the earth, because it is impacted by us living here. And so we have to make intentional efforts to care for it, to nurture the garden.
Yeah.
We cannot afford to neglect the garden. This is our home, but it's not static. There are dynamics, there are changes, there's things that happen, and it requires our active participation and our intentionality. And in order to do this, we have to be in solidarity with one another and with the ways of the Lord.
Yeah, I agree. Boy, that could...
Earlier today, Melody and I were walking around looking at a garden center. We're contemplating gardening. And because the soil of where we live is not all that good, we have to consider box beds or raised beds for what Melody is planning to do. And she and I were talking about this, how that we have to even be mindful of what the boxes are made out of. Because if you use something like pressure-treated wood that you would normally use to build a structure that's outdoors but made of wood, you would use pressure-treated wood because it keeps it from rotting. However, pressure-treated wood, if you use that to build the boxes for your plants and your vegetables, that chemical used to pressure-treat the wood will leach into the soil.
Yeah.
It will become a toxin when it gets into your vegetables and
yeah.
your fruits.
You'll be eating pressure-treated vegetables.
Yeah. I may get sick, but I won't rot. You have to pay attention to the details. Because otherwise, our efforts to what we think our efforts to repair is actually hurting. So we have to, the only way to do this is to do this collectively. We share our knowledge, we share our wisdom, we share our experiences, and then we do the work together.
Yeah.
We all need to be informed by Torah.
Right. Redwood and cedar are both good woods for those kinds of boxes.
See, I knew that. I mean, I didn't know that information, but I knew that eventually we would connect with somebody who would know the answer to that.
Yeah, so, I mean, they naturally resist.
We learn what to make our boxes out of.
Yeah.
Redwood
they,
or cedar.
Yeah, that's why a shingle siding is often made from cedar.
So what I need
nowadays they have plastic siding and metal siding and all
now
kinds
if I
of things.
Find some old barrels made out of cedar, I'd have them made.
If you wanted to make round raised beds.
Round raised beds. There you go.
Yeah. By the way, barrels are often made out of hardwoods. Like oak, right? But the problem is that, I mean, it would be great to make a raised bed out of oak or walnut or mahogany. They would be better at resisting the moisture than redwood or cedar, you know, but each box would probably cost you $1,000.
Well, then I can just quadruple my prices when I'm on the corner selling my fruit.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, isn't that what the grocery stores do?
Yeah.
It was so funny. The other day we were in the grocery store and we saw these blueberries. And it said organic, locally grown. I can tell you, there is nowhere in the entire state of Arizona that grows blueberries. But the sign clearly said locally grown. Yeah, if you look at the fine print, you would see that they were imported from, I think, somewhere in South America or
maybe,
some other place.
Yeah, maybe Minnesota, who knows?
Maybe, yeah, I guess Arizona has we've taken in Minnesota, and that's now considered local.
Good. From thank you, Roderick. From Warren. Warren had to go. He lives in the Philippines, by the way. So it's very early there for him. He said he had to leave. Have a good week, everyone. From Rivka, I read a thing that said anxiety is caused by the unconscious disagreeing with the consciousness, violating our own consciousness, our own conscience. That's an interesting observation, too. Right? Because we have these internal conflicts going on in our hearts about things we should and shouldn't do. Yeah. Interesting. From Avid, that's right. That's how an internal conflict started. In order to work on, we need to be conscious about our behavior. Great. We need to be one as he is one. Amen. Good. Thank you, Rivka. Avid. Anyone else before we go? Okay. Comment?
Amen.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Amen.
Okay.
Thanks, Rabbi.
Okay.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you. Avid has his shofar. He was going to blow the shofar for us. It's still in the month of Elul. So go ahead, Avid. Thank you.
Okay. Bless are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has orders to sound, to hear the sound of the shofar.
Amen. Amen. So, as we hear the sound of the shofar, may we be stirred to draw close to the Lord and to each other. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you guys.
God bless you also, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Good to see you.
Shalom.
Shalom. Bye for now.
Bye.
Recording stopped.